I don't know if it was the 2007 movie, The Bucket List, or something else, but for the last few years, I have seen so many lists of things you got to do before you die. They're all over the place, places to go, experiences to collect, like stamps, you know. 10 desserts to try, 10 poems to read, I found, 10 vacations to take. Such lists do make a point, that urgent things can displace important things, not only for a week or two, but for an entire lifetime. And however many details there are to attend to, life ought to be about at least a few important things, too. And some of those things can't be done on the fly or in a moment. It requires some time and some effort to accomplish. And what you put on that list and what you actually accomplish from it says an awful lot about you and what you think life's about. So I'm going to suggest 10 things a Christian should do before they die. Okay? Such a 10-week series is meant to stimulate as much as to teach. Your list may differ, of course. My goal is just to remind us that being a Christian means something. And the Lordship of Christ defines who we are, and you and I both need to know down deep why God put us on this earth. And that knowledge, perhaps, should lead to some important projects or goals. First thing on my 10 things that Christians need to do before they die is not surprising, because it deals with our relationship to the Lord, and that's fundamental to everything else. First item. Be sure you are saved. Be sure you are saved. How can religious folks like you and me know if we're saved? How can we know if our faith is for real? Well, we better find out before we die. Our text is right from the gospel. It's Matthew chapter 7. Words of our Lord Jesus himself. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate," verse 13, "enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This section begins back up there in verse 13. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Salvation is something that's easy for religious folk to miss unless they search for it carefully. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. He's talking to God's covenant people at the time. He wasn't talking to atheists. He wasn't talking to people from other religions. Jesus told people who confessed the true religion that they would miss salvation unless they searched for it diligently. Now, that is not a message, I dare say, that most of us are comfortable with. I'm not comfortable preaching it. You may not be comfortable hearing it. I don't know. Because we prefer to think of the broad road and the wide gate as referring to all those people outside the church, people who don't confess the biblical God. But Jesus isn't talking to such people. He's not talking to pagan Gentiles here. He's speaking to the covenant community. And today that would be us. So Jesus says to all the millions of people in the world, in the Christian church, in all its different forms, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Apparently, the gate is not only narrow in the sense that it's particular or specific, it's also not easy to find. That implies a searching. Remember, God said, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. You got to search for it. God's church in any age includes many people who do not seek the narrow gate. They think that confessing the truth is all that salvation requires. But the New Testament, of course, is very clear that salvation comes not only confessing with your lips, but also believing in your heart. Both have to be true, not just the confession, but the belief. The broad road is full of religious people who confess without believing. They are Christian people in the sense that they are in the Christian church and they're following the Christian religion, but they have never entered the narrow gate. They're still on the road to hell. How can I tell what road I'm on? What does the wide road look like? What does the narrow way look like? We begin to find out as Jesus presses his point by kind of taking it to the extreme. The next thing he says is, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Not only are there many unsaved people in the church, there are unsaved leaders in the church. Prophets. The Old Testament often spoke of unfaithful, false prophets among God's people. Not spokesmen for other religions, but Hebrew prophets who used the name of the Lord, but were not sent by him. We know that's what Jesus means because of the image he uses. He says they're wolves in sheep clothing. They're threats that are disguised as part of God's flock. Get the point? The Old Testament spoke of false prophets. It spoke of unfaithful priests. It spoke of unbelieving kings in Israel. And today there are false pastors. There are false evangelists, false elders, false deacons. Now, Jesus does not imply that all these people are con men either. I mean, look how he puts it. These are people who say, Lord, Lord, and they say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? These people are surprised. They think that they're saved. Now, it's true that there are always plenty of religious frauds. I mean, you know, Christian leaders who are only in it for the money or the fame or the pleasure of manipulating people. But apparently there are others, people who often experience God's blessing, mind you, which God may allow for the sake of his people, but who are still on the broad road to destruction. Now, in this part of the text, Jesus begins to outline what that broad road looks like. Observe how he characterizes the false prophets in verse 21. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then he repeats the idea two verses later. He says, I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These false prophets might be very religious, but Jesus doesn't know them. They aren't saved because they do not do the will of his Father in heaven, and they do evil instead. God knows it. Jesus uses a parallel image that is very familiar in the Bible. It's the image of fruit. You find it all over the place in the Bible. He says in verse 16, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. A good tree bears good fruit. It can't bear bad fruit, and vice versa. Every tree is like a life, and the fruit that it grows naturally, not by grunting and striving or pretending, but this is what grows out of it, it tells you what it is, what kind of tree it is, or whether it's a healthy tree, and so on. Fruit is another image for practical, tangible results, a faith that does God's will. And then finally, Jesus rounds out this teaching with a parable we all know. It's about two men, and they each represent two kinds of people, right? It's pretty obvious. Two kinds of people in the church. And one builds his spiritual house, his experience, his hopes on sand, and the other builds it on a rock. And the storm represents the day of judgment. He's already talked about that with the false prophets. And the wise builder finds that his spiritual house survives, and the foolish builder, well, I mean, what he built may have looked religiously as good as anybody else's, but it collapses in the rubble. And again, Jesus clearly explains what he means by this parable. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like building on a rock. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the person who builds on the sand, right? The faith that takes us through the narrow gate, when he says faith, what he means, the faith that takes us through the narrow gate is a faith that ends up shaping how we live. It's a faith that matters to us. There are a few things in the Christian life. There's few things more important for Christians than understanding the relationship between faith and works. Christians have spent a lot of time over the years trying to get this right. It's very, very important. Faith is what we believe. Works is what we do because of what we believe. Okay? We are saved by faith. We are saved by faith alone. not by works, lest anybody should boast about it. And even our faith is a gift of God that we're able to believe because God quickens our spirit. He calls us to life. So all salvation is of grace. Jesus' life provided all that God requires to accept and love any human being. Jesus' death provided all that God requires to judge and hate our sins. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life for everybody who believes in him and he's coming back for them. And it doesn't matter how badly you've sinned in the past, and it doesn't matter whether you fall into sin in the future. Salvation rests entirely on Christ's work, not on our work. And that salvation is a free gift to anybody who believes in God's Son, period. We're saved through faith, not through any works of our own. But what is that faith? And how do you know if you have it? What is the faith that saves you? And what's something that looks kind of like it, but leaves some, even who are leading the church, hearing, "I never knew you"? Jesus says in our text, saving faith is faith that bears fruit, that puts truth into action. Isn't that exactly the point that James made later, brother of Christ? Isn't that exactly what he said? He said, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" The answer implied is no. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed," but doesn't do anything about the physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it isn't accompanied by action, is dead. James is not saying that saving faith isn't enough. James is saying that the only faith that is saving faith is faith that is alive, that matters to you, that bears fruit, not just words. The people on the road, on the broad road, they hold up faith as a sign on that, you know, they carry, but not something they've accepted into their lives or received into their lives. And James said, "Well, you believe there's one God? That's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." You know, confessing or agreeing with the gospel is not the same thing as having saving faith. If you have saving faith, you'll do that, but doing that is not sufficient. The devil agrees with it. The devil can tell you today more about Jesus than you know. Okay? He knows it's true. He hates it, but he knows it's true. Agreeing that the gospel is true has never by itself saved anybody. Saving faith not only knows the truth, it embraces the truth, wants the truth, digests the truth so that it becomes who we are, what we believe. Faith draws life from the truth so that my life just naturally starts to bear fruit because I'm changed. I'm a different tree. So I'm going to start bearing different fruit. Now, Jesus doesn't teach this to make us feel guilty or insecure because he's, you know, wants to hurt us. He's giving us a diagnostic, not a threat. He's not trying to get us to pretend that we want to do more of God's will. That's not going to help. Fruit is a natural product of a healthy life. And if our lives are not bearing good fruit, or if they're bearing bad fruit, it's a heads up. Something's wrong. And if we knew that, then maybe we could just confess our poverty to God. That's not a scary thing. That's a good thing. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is waiting to hear that. So to come to God in poverty of spirit is exactly what we should do. As I say, sermons like this are kind of hard to preach, and so you don't hear them that often. The modern American tradition, the evangelical tradition, teaches us to avoid examining our faith. This is what I was taught when I was a young Christian. We're taught to rest our assurance of salvation on a religious response. That's what we're taught. Remember when you walked down the aisle to receive Christ? Remember when you signed that tract? That religious response is supposed to be your guarantee of heaven, and you should never question your salvation. You're supposed to know you're saved because you raised your hand or you prayed the sinner's prayer. What an unbiblical teaching that is. So foreign to the words of Jesus. Jesus said we'd be saved if we believe in him, not if we took a few steps or did something with our arm or made some noises with our mouth. Now, if those actions were accompanied by faith, praise God. Salvation is by faith, but not by the actions themselves. You get the point? You know when altar calls began? church didn't have altar calls throughout its history. You know when they began? They began in the American Civil War. Preachers would call men to Christ the night before a battle. And they would urge them to respond right then and there because a lot of them would not have another chance. It's pretty understandable, isn't it? When you know the time is short, it makes a lot of sense to press the point a bit and make sure that a person understands. And I've encouraged folks certainly to follow my lead in the sinner's prayer a number of times. That's not a bad thing to do. That's not the point. The point is that such a response must never be your basis of assurance. We are assured of our salvation because we have living faith, because we're alive. Not because we said the right words, but rather because those words demonstrably mean something to us. They weren't just words. In 1993, Billy Graham told David Frost that if you have intensive follow-up with people who come forward at a crusade and you have them involved in a good church where they hear the gospel often, Dr. Graham said you could expect about 25% of the respondents at his crusades to really follow Christ, which, by the way, is a very high percentage given compared to other crusades. He does a lot of work. And obviously, you just praise God for the 25%. That's a lot of people, right? It's a lot of people. But just think what that tells us. What that tells us that even with some of the most faithful and passionate preaching ever, some 75% of the people who make a religious altar call response never bear fruit. They did not receive what they were talking about receiving. They didn't exercise the faith that they said that they were talking about, after all. I'm not saying that religious responses are at all a bad way to begin one's journey. That's not the point. What I'm saying is that religious responses are a poor ground for assurance that we belong to Him. Jesus says in our text, what the Bible says over and over and over again, the way you know whether your faith is real is whether it shapes your life. That's how you know. If your confession of Christ doesn't shape the way you live, then your confession only reflects a form of godliness, not the power of it. It's not alive, at least not yet. Not yet. I may like the Christian faith. I may wish I believed it. I may think I believe it. But if it doesn't matter in terms of how I live, then I don't believe it in the biblical sense. Not yet. Not yet. Faith is alive when what you believe really matters to you so that you can't not respond. This Christmas, my wife gave herself a Christmas present by joining the American branch of the Richard III Society. How many of you here are members of the... Didn't think so. The tales about Richard III are so vile that no English monarch has ever taken that name since. He's back in, 1400s? But Nikki likes to study English history, and she discovered through careful historical research that it has been proven that Richard was framed and that he was, in fact, a very good man, a man whose reputation was slimed by those who took the throne after him. Well, when she discovered that, she felt she just had to do something about it. She was incensed that a good man's good name could be defamed after his death. She was moved at the injustice of it all. So she joined this society that's dedicated to clearing Richard's name. And they got mock trials and they write articles and I don't know what all they're going to do. She couldn't do nothing. She had to do something. Now, I agree that Richard was framed. I do. I agree that Richard was framed. But you know, the injustice done to this man some 600 years ago is just not all that high on my priority list. So I don't think I'm going to join the society. I agree that there was an injustice. But it doesn't matter to me, okay? Mickey believes it in the way that Jesus understands faith because to her it matters. The way the plight of many animals, especially the big cats, matter to her. She can't not do something. My faith in Richard's frame-up is a faith that is dead. There's no fruit to it. With Mickey, it's alive. Fortunately, my salvation does not depend on my faith in Richard III. But it does depend on my faith in Jesus Christ. Do I simply agree with the gospel as the devil does? Or do I believe it? Is it something I cannot do nothing about? Jesus said the church is like a field of grain with weeds in it. And the grain, why, that's all those who are saved. Their faith is bears fruit, and at the harvest they're gathered up, they're stored into barns. Something else happens to the weeds. So how do you know? How do you know whether your faith is real yet? I keep saying yet because, you know, your journey's not over till it's over. You can always come to the Lord. Poverty of spirit, find him work in you. In our text, Jesus spoke in generalities. He talked about doing God's will, not doing evil, putting his words into practice. Well, there are lots of other parts of the Bible that are even more specific. There's like the Ten Commandments that Jesus said would flow out of the heart of somebody who followed him. He added another commandment. He said, love one another. He said, that's how you're going to know if people believe in me or not, if they love one another. You can see it. If you want to seriously examine whether your faith is real, and I hope that you do sometime in your life, I can recommend a good book to you. It's called 1 John. It's the book of 1 John. It's in the New Testament. John actually tells us why he wrote the letter. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. In other words, the whole book is about people who are saved, how they can know they're saved. Because it is the worst thing in the world to be held hostage by our fragile feelings and fears. Right? John, the Apostle John, talks about how our hearts tend to condemn us. Haven't you ever beat yourself up with how unworthy you are? Maybe you're not good enough to be saved. That's a trap. You never want to base your assurance on your fragile feelings. Instead, John gives you three practical tests of life, three natural results of faith that you can actually see, that you can then argue with your poor heart that's, you know, feeling so bad. Ways that faith in Christ inevitably bears fruit, at least over time, as surely as a healthy apple tree will bear fruit over time as it matures and grows. Maybe not at first, but it's going to come. Born-again believers will see this fruit and they can rejoice, and that's what John wants. And the rest of us, if we don't see the fruit, know that we just really don't believe in Jesus yet. Maybe we're interested, that's good, but we need a poverty of spirit that we are still looking for. Let me run through these tests, and I urge you to study 1 John thoroughly at your leisure. The first test of faith is whether you're determined to follow the biblical gospel. Who's the liar, John says? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Nobody who denies the Son has the Father. Jesus explains that the only Jesus who can ever save you is the Jesus that's preached by the apostles, whose teaching is, of course, in the Bible. Saving faith does not accept substitutes or alternative Christs from outside the Bible. Saving faith does not listen to seductive teachings of men or the treacherous desires of your own heart. Saving faith lives in a heart that has been captured by the biblical Christ. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of Lords whose good pleasure I seek over any other hope or promise that the world could offer. I seek that. He is the Savior of the world in whom I rest my wounded conscience and where I find pure and boundless love of God and I find my joy, and he holds me together when my world is falling apart. Saving faith turns life into a journey with the biblical Jesus at my side. All the time? No, this is not about perfection. Not every apple is a keeper, even from a good tree. But you know whether you see the biblical Jesus walking beside you when you look in the mirror and whether it matters to you that you walk with him every day. You know. The second test kind of unpacks this and says, well, the other test is, are you growing in godliness? Is your character growing? Now listen, John says, don't love the world or anything in the world, because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what he said. How do you know if you have come to know Jesus? The Apostle John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John's pretty blunt. Again, now John's going to make it very clear when you read, especially in the first chapter, end of that, beginning of the second chapter, he's not talking about perfection at all. We're all a mess. But you know, there's a difference between a house where people try to keep ahead of the mess and a house where they've given up and it's actually slovenly. And there's a difference between a life that wants to keep ahead of moral failure and a life that's a moral pig pen. And you know the difference when you see it, even in yourself. The religious folk on the broad road do not want to narrow their moral choices in anything that really matters to them. Those on the narrow way delight to do so, even when it's hard. It's hard because it goes against old habits. They're hard to change. Why they want to do it? Because walking with Jesus on that narrow road is what makes them feel alive. The third test of faith is whether you are growing in your love for God's people. Did you know that? John says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. How do you know if you're born again? The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is then how we know we belong to the truth, when our hearts condemn us and our hearts can be set at rest, because we love each other practically, tangibly. You want to set your heart at rest when you doubt whether you're saved? Don't try to comfort your heart by reminiscing about the day you raised your hand. I hope that was a wonderful time. Might have been a great time. But instead, look at how you tangibly are loving God's church, God's people. Because the degree to which you practically care for other Christians as brothers and sisters is exactly the same degree to which you believe God is your Father and their Father. Right? If I believe God's my Father and He's your Father, then we must be related. John said that. He said, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Living faith walks with the biblical Christ. It grows in godliness. It loves God's church. And I think it's even more than that, but those are the three things that John talks about in a book that he wrote for that very purpose. Seeing the Grand Canyon, attending your daughter's wedding, finishing a marathon, those are all great long-term goals. But friends, one thing we must do before we die is to make sure that we are saved. I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and point to all of my sermons only to have him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. And by God's grace, if I find the narrow path, I don't want to look back. I don't want to look back and see any one of you passing by on the broad road, never to see you again. Dear ones, the last thing I want to do is to cause anybody unnecessary distress. In my 35 years as pastor, it's been my experience that the dear souls who are most concerned about their salvation are the ones who need least to be concerned. And I don't want to plant seeds of doubt in your mind any more than Jesus did when he talked about wise and foolish builders. But I do want you to hear Jesus clearly challenging you to know that your faith is real and build your house on a rock. And keep seeking him with all your heart until you see that fruit that grows on the other side of the narrow gate. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you have so graciously offered us more than we could ever deserve, a free pardon for our iniquities, the fellowship of your Holy Spirit with which to build a new life, and the uncompromising promise of eternity with you in a world made new. You've offered us your love and your friendship, asking for nothing in return except that we take your Son seriously. And Lord, taking your Son seriously is the best thing that many of us have ever done. Others of us have been thinking about that, maybe for a long time. But we aren't certain that the faith inside us is, well, that it's alive yet. Because it doesn't really compel us to be or do much of anything. Lord, if we'd like for that to change, if we'd like faith in Christ to begin to matter, look down upon us now. See those of us who are seeking you, seeking the gate, responding already to your gracious Spirit. Give us faith, Lord, faith that's alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.